And good morning, Lighthouse. Good to see you once again. And yeah, it's January. And fairly mild temperatures, but anyways, God's been good to us. And we're grateful for his word to our hearts. And just the whole aspect, as you've been probably following the news this past week, there's a lot of things that seem really what I would say upsetting. And in terms of politics and in terms of what's happening with the pandemic here in our county. We continue to pray, though, that we would do as 1 Timothy instructs us, the third chapter, that we're to pray for those in authority over us. And the idea, again, is that for government leaders, whether it's our prime minister, our premier, our mayors, we need to be in prayer because they're trying to do the best that they can, and they need God's wisdom, especially in this day and this hour. We are today in the book of Judges. If you've got your Bibles with you, turn with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. The whole theme of Judges is an intriguing one. It's one that's cyclical in nature in terms of the fact that you're going to see the nation of Israel in a repetitive cycle at least seven times in the book of Judges, and we're in the fourth cycle this week. And you see of sin, servitude, supplication, salvation spiral downwards. What's the gist of that, in all honesty, you ask? It says that the nation of Israel would literally go into a sinful habits, and which we said last week was evil in God's sight. And as a result of this whole aspect, this sin always leads to servitude. They would find themselves in bondage and oppression to nations around them. And when they were in oppression and being just really made miserable because of the plight they were in, they would cry out to God. That's your supplication. They cry out to God, say, "Oh God, get us out of this mess." And God would send salvation through a Shaphat, a judge or a deliverer, to bring the people back into relationship with him. But primarily, this judge would deliver them from the invading armies that God had allowed to punish and chastise the nation of Israel for their sinfulness. Then after they were delivered from their sinfulness through this judge or Shaphat, what would then happen specifically, the nation of Israel would have peace for 20, 40, 60, 70 years, and then all of a sudden they would just go back into the whole thing again where they'd fall away from God, stop following him as soon as that leader or deliverer had died, and go back to their sinful ways. Sometimes we think, well, what's the relevancy of Judges to today? A lot, actually. As I said, the theme verse, or the key verse of the book of Judges, is found in the 21st chapter, where it says, "And every man did that which was right in his own eyes." We live in such a society today that everybody believes that truth is what they see in their own eyes, and that they don't have to answer to anybody for what they say or do, which leads to anarchy. It leads to a whole lot of things that have really plagued our society in a great way when we walk away from the revealed truth of God's word, and we think, you know what, I want to live my life on my own terms, in my own way. And Judges 6, we're introduced to that same cycle once again. But before we go into God's word today, let's just bow our heads in prayer and ask for God to bless his word to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, that the word of God is that which speaks to our hearts. Lord, there's no other book in the world, really, that has the ability to speak into people's lives like the Word of God, which was authored by the Spirit of the living God. So, Father, as we open your Word today, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us, open our eyes to the truth you have in it for us. Lord, we want to grow stronger. We want to grow in grace and in knowledge. We want to learn more about you. We want to be strengthened, challenged in our relationship, to be the people, to be the men and women of God that you want us to be. So bless your word to our hearts today, I pray, and I do ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I titled the message today, "When God Transforms a Man." See, God is in the business of transforming people, specifically oftentimes in crisis situations, because it's oftentimes in crises that we're more apt to listen. It's often that crises precipitates the process of growth in our lives, because it's not until we're placed in challenging situations that we say, "Okay, God, I need your help. I need you to work in my life." The question is, why should any one of us change if Everything's okay. Everything's going well. Everything's going fine. There's no need that would challenge us that there needs to be change in my life or perhaps change in my circumstance. Truth be told, that God will sometimes bring on the storms so we'll be challenged to repent, so we'll be challenged to grow, so that we will start living in faith the way we were taught in God's Word. Actually, it's God's plan for everyone who professes to know Him to exercise faith and walk in harmony with Him. In Judges 6, verses 1 to 24, we pick it up there in the Word of God as you open your Bibles to that passage. It says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. Because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. He said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice.' Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our father recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midianite, Did I not send you? And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.' And he said to him, 'If I have now found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. And please do not depart from me until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay till you return.' So Gideon went into his house, prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on the rock and pour the broth over them.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.' And Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is Peace.' And to this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites." Just a really interesting passage of God's Word as we look at the life of Gideon. Now we need to ask ourselves this question: why was all this going down? Because again, we pick it up in verse 1. The people of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so he handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. We see that in the prior chapter, the last verse of chapter 5, that the nation of Israel had rest for 40 years. But when their memories became dim and they forgot the greatness of God's deliverance from Sisera's 900 iron chariots, they went back to their old ways of sinful behavior And so the generation fell back into the system of what we call syncretism, where they blended the worship of God with the worship of things around them, especially the Baal worship and Ashtoreth worship. So what's the principle for believers of all ages? And we see this, they had 40 years of rest, they had great deliverance, but they go back into their old ways. What's the principle? It's this: remember, remember, and remember. Remember the times God's delivered you in the past or through a difficult time. People tend to forget the good things that God has done in their lives. That's why when you start your prayer every day, you need to stop and say, God, I thank you, and start listing the things that God has done, whether it's a roof over your head, whether it's food on your plate, whether it's a car that you can drive, whether it's money in the bank, whatever. Give God thanks for what he has done. Why? Because you're going to forget. See, time has a way of eroding our memory and dimming our vision of the greatness of our God. Just another reason to be in the Word daily and reading verses like Judges 6:1. If it can happen to them, my friend, it can happen to you. You can forget what God has done. I've met people over and over again who have forgotten the things that God has done for them. They have the attitude, well, what have you done for me lately? And forgetting what God has done in their lives up to that point. If it happened to those people, it can happen to us. Periods of rest in our spiritual lives can lull us into a delusion that we are self-sufficient and that we really don't need God in our lives because I'm getting along fine without God. And that's what Satan would have us do. When it says that God gave them into the hand of Midianites, it should be a wake-up call to all of us. The message is that we play with sin in our lives. God will eventually give us completely over to the authority of that sin in our lives. That sin will destroy you. It will take you down because sin promises victory. Sin promises you happiness. Sin promises all those things. But sin is the farthest away from all that thing because sin never delivers what it promises. It'll destroy. It'll take away. It will ruin your very life. It's a frightening thought. God repeatedly gave Israel into the hands of their enemies. He gave them over to the consequence of their sin, bondage, and servitude under foreign nations. God says, you know, fine, you want to worship the foreign gods, you want to do your thing, guess what? I'm giving you over, and you're going to have the consequences of your sin, and you're going to live them out right here, right now. So often we think, you know what? I can sin, and I can get away with it. I can lie and nobody will ever find out. I can cheat and nobody will find out. I can do these things because there's a sense in which we think in our minds that I can sin and get away with it. And that is the farthest thing from the truth, my friend. Because the Bible says your sin will find you out. It will trip you up. It will destroy you. So Israel's problems, again, are the result of God's judgment in their lives. So often, God sends invaders. He sends them into their lives because he said, you know what? You want to live apart from me? You want to do your own thing? Well, there's consequences. And so in verse 2, we pick it up. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Charles Spurgeon said this: the Lord does not permit his children to sin successfully. God is not a permissive parent who allows his children to do as they please, because his ultimate purpose is that we all would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Never forget that. Romans 8:29 says this: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's plan for every single person, the will for every single man and woman child that is born on planet Earth, is that they be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So says God's word. See, obedience to the Lord builds character in your lives, but sin will destroy that character. God can't sit still and allow his kids to destroy themselves with sinful practices. So the children of Israel, as a result of their choosing to sin against God, were now hiding in caves. Caves in that region were abundant, and they're actually frequently massive in size. Geologists have found them out. And there's a Greek geographer who wrote in the first century that there's one cave so big that could hold 4,000 people in it. I thought, that's quite the cave. But they're all hiding in caves. But again, that's not the plan that God had for the nation of Israel. He brought them into land flowing with milk and honey, flowing with just fruits and just vegetables and all the things they could actually want or desire. That was his plan. But they're now living in caves because of their choice to sin against a holy God. There are consequences for our sin. We read in verse 3, "For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them." And so they were an agricultural economy. And this agricultural economy, that was their bread and butter. This is how they lived. And if you didn't get crops, you starved to death. You needed that food to exist. It's basically, whenever their wallets got full of cash, the robbers would come and take away all away. See, when you have a garden, you work hard all spring and summer to make that garden produce abundantly. And every year, just about time when you're ready to pick that harvest, we see that the crops are coming to fruition. You see that the corn is ripe in the fields. That's when the enemy would come in and strip everything away so you had nothing left to live on. You can imagine that scenario. The suffering that these Jewish people experienced as a result of their sinfulness, but there was no crying out to God for over 7 years. This goes on year and year and year, and there's nothing you can do about it. And you would think in their frustration and what's going wrong in their lives, they would say, "Oh God, we have sinned as a nation and we need to turn back to you." I sometimes wonder, what does God have to do in Canada to get Canada to turn back to God? What does he have to allow? How extreme does it have to be before people say, "Okay, God, we have sinned in your sight and we need to repent of our sin and turn to you, Father"? For 7 years, God allowed the Midianites and their allies to ravage the land of milk and honey, leaving the people in deepest poverty. In verse 4 we read, "They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance." They leave no food for Israel, no sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. They would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so they laid waste to the land they came in. And I want you to hear this loud and clear, my friend. God allowed it. God allowed that to bring his people to their knees so they might realize we have done wrong and we need to turn around. I wonder sometimes, what does God need to do in my life? What does God need to do in your life to get us to wake up and call on him fully? You say, "Does God do that?" Yes, he does, my friend, because my God is a jealous God. Your God's a jealous God. And he wants the adoration and the love and his children to follow after him and what he teaches in his word. So the Midianites came out. They spoiled the fields of the Israelites. The camels of the Midianites were without number. They crushed the hopes of Israel. Does God find a way into our lives through corn, through grass, through our wallets? Yeah, he does. He has a way to chastise us through the medium of our own business. As we see in verse 6, "And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for the help of the Lord." It says that phrase, "they were brought very low," means literally to lead the life of a beggar. They were destitute. They were poor. They were helpless. A picture of a beggar crouching, begging to exist. And then you see these words. "They cried out to the Lord." Interesting. The cry, again, I need to tell you this, is not a cry of repent and say, "Oh God, I've sinned, I've done wrong in my life." It was more, "Lord, we're in a mess and we're going to need your help." So in desperation, they cry for an exemption from the crises they're in. And so often, my friends, we do that. We find ourselves in crises, circumstances, and we cry, "Oh God, help me out of this mess." And God says, "I've allowed this mess because you're not right with me." In verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel and said to them, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and I brought you out of the house of slavery. There's a difference between a cry for help and a cry of repentance. They cried out to God, but God sends not deliverance at this point. He sends a prophet. Say, well, it's sometimes the last thing we want to hear. In our crises, that God's going to send a preacher that's going to tell you the truth about where you're at. Great. Not very comforting. Not very uplifting. And so God's prophets came, and he reminds them of God's unchanging faithfulness and grace towards them. And they were where they were because they had turned away from the living God. You and I, we need to hear that. All too often, Christians experience consequences of their own sinful and foolish choices. I often hear people complain, how could God let this happen to me in my life? Why did he allow this? This isn't fair. What kind of God is he? You hear those stories. And sometimes we marvel at the inappropriate answers God gives to our urgent need. Like Israel, we might want to escape the circumstances we find ourselves in. And we want God to, in a sense, change our situation. But sometimes we need more understanding in our Christian lives than relief. Sometimes God needs to give us insight as to what's going on before he rescues us. Understanding God's way of holiness is more important than the absence of pain. We may want out of the situation, whereas God wants us, I want you to see your idolatry. I want to see that you've fallen away. I want to see that you're in sin. And the reason you're at where you're at is because of the sinful choices you've made in your life. God means to instruct us, not pacify us. We should not miss the kindness of God in all this. Ralph Davis says this, one of the kindest things God does for us is to bring us under the criticism of his word, to expose the reasons for our helplessness and misery. He wants to expose our wicked hearts and say, the reason you're in where you're at, because of the choices you made, and to the nation of Israel, he said, you're idolaters, and idolatry God despises and hates. You should not worship what the world has to offer along with what your worship of God. You need to worship God and God alone. And we pick it up in verse 9. And the prophet says, and I delivered you, this is speaking on behalf of God, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who pressed you, and I drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But, here's a key phrase, you have not obeyed my voice. God always puts a premium on obedience to his word. Mark my words. Mark God's words. You have not obeyed my voice. It's a picture comparable to an irate parent asking a stubborn child, do you hear me? None of us like to be challenged like that. But sometimes, friends, God needs to challenge us like that. Have we really heard him? The question is not designed to test a child's literal hearing, but rather can be paraphrased this way. Do you intend to take my wishes seriously and obey what I say or not? Then we pick it up in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. We don't see God raising up a deliverer as we did in the previous chapters. What we see here is God raising up a Gideon, who at this point was not yet a deliverer. He's going to be. God said, I'm going to raise up a man to be a deliverer. J. Sidwell Baxter, in his book entitled Explore the Book, says these words. He writes that Gideon, the fifth judge of Israel, is rightly counted as one of the most outstanding heroes in Israel's early history. You need to realize at the outset that his heroism was not a product of his natural makeup, but the outcome of a transforming spiritual experience. It is this which gives him his living significance to you and I today. It was a significant transformation of a life. And that's why I entitled this message, When God Transforms a Life. And that's what God's in the business. He likes to take people that we just think, wow, God could do that with that person. God can do anything, my friend, with a life that is yielded to him. So we find Gideon, he's beating out the wheat or chaff, or wheat, in a wine press. This really is an act of desperation and fear, lest the Midianites discover what he's up to, and even the small amount that could be threshed that way. Usually when you thresh wheat in that day, you'd find a hill, and you would thresh the wheat, you would beat it so that you could get the kernels of grain out, and the chaff with a light breeze would blow the other way. To do it in a wine press is totally the reverse. That's not a place you would normally do it. And in this situation, as he's hiding what he's doing from the Midianites so they can't catch him, it shows a sign that he's in serious distress. It indicated a small amount of grain. And here he's in, he's taking a stick, he's beating these kernels of wheat to release the grain. And that's where God meets Gideon. It's clear because he's doing it rather than having cattle tread it. And so the angel appears to him and says to him in verse 10, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Gideon started out his career as somewhat of a coward. He becomes a conqueror and later on becomes a compromiser. But Gideon is the only judge whose personal failures and struggles are really recorded for us to really get a glimpse and insight into the man God's choosing. It's a great encouragement when we see Gideon as a person who God uses, especially when many of us have a hard time accepting who we are. We see what we see here often is called what we call a theophany, because when it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to me, in most of your Bibles, it's capitalized. That means that a theophany is when God appears in the flesh to talk to mankind. And so here we have God actually stepping down out of heaven and speaking to Gideon in a one-on-one situation. And Gideon doesn't quite realize who he's talking to at the very beginning, even though he does at the end. But God steps in and starts working on transforming a man who was actually very fearful and who didn't have a proper perspective on life. And so the interesting aspect is that when God approaches Gideon, listen to his words. He calls him a mighty warrior. You go like, really? This little guy with a little stick beating wheat, he's a mighty warrior? Like, really? It's not the real picture that we see here. But I need to ask you the question, why does God see in us what we don't see ourselves? So often I meet people that struggle with what I call self-image. And what I mean by that is that they have this viewpoint that they're failures, that they're a disaster, that there's nothing in their that their life is of any good. And so oftentimes when people look in the mirror, they look at themselves and they feel put down because they're not like, and you can do the comparison with whatever person or name or individual you want to think about. And so it appears that God, when he called Gideon, he saw what Gideon would become, certainly not what he was at that point of the encounter. God is able to oftentimes see in our lives what you and I don't see ourselves. Oftentimes we say to ourselves, we ask ourselves this question, how can God use me? And the minute you start thinking like that, I've got to stop you and say, will you just stop that? You need to stop looking at what's in the mirror. You need to start looking up there and say, God, you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think in anyone whose life is committed to you. And we forget we serve a great God, and God can do anything with a life that is yielded to him. He came to a childless man named Abraham and said, I will make you a father of many nations. And he did it. He came to Cephas and said, I'm going to call you Peter. You're going to be the rock. When our God, my friend, is an awesome God, while others look at us and see our flaws and failings, God sees the possibilities in us through what Christ can do in our lives. Our God is a transforming God, and he desires to transform your life into a vessel of honor and glory for Jesus Christ. Don't sell yourself short for what God will do in you and through you, if you're willing to submit to the refiner's fire and his purifying fire and his touch on your life, if only you'll surrender that to him. Remember, God does not save us and use us for what we are, but what he, by his great mercy and grace, can do in through our lives. So that glory, God's glory would be manifest in your life, that God's glory would be manifest in my life. So that when people see us, they say, that's got to be God, because never saw that coming. See, God recognizes in Gideon something that Gideon doesn't see himself. God sees our potential. God sees us for what we can become as he works in our lives. But the key again is who I'm willing to yield my life to, my desires, my wants, or what God wants to do through me. See, God is in the business of taking nobodies and transforming them by his presence in their lives. That's why God intervenes in the nation of Israel's history at this point by meeting with Gideon and saying, you mighty man of valor, you mighty warrior, God is with you. Because God knew what would happen as Gideon really came to a comprehension, understanding of what God could do in his life. See, it begins with us where we're at. Whether it be in a wine press or in a mundane job, he knows our weaknesses, he knows our faults, he knows our shortcomings, and he does not say, if you get these things out of your life, then I can use you. No, he starts with where you're at. God's way of seeing beyond our failures and our frailty. God does not save us and use us for what we are, but by his grace what we can become. Notice what Gideon's response is, verse 13. And Gideon said to him, Lord, please, Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? And now the Lord has forsaken us and given us the hand of Midianite. Some of us like to question the presence of God because of our present circumstances. And because of the sinfulness even in Gideon's life, his perspective on life was skewed. It was wrong. His challenge was, if God is with us, and that was correct, then why has all this happened to us? He felt that God had abandoned them. And so Gideon questioned God's promise in the view of the present circumstances. If you look at the mess that's going on in our lives, where is God? He concluded that God had put them in the hand of Midian. That was true, because we believe in the sovereignty of God and the circumstances that we have happening in our world today. Why is it happening? Because God allows it. It can cause a lot of consternation. It can cause a lot of upset. And we're saying, what's going on? I don't like this. But God's allowed it for his purposes. And so the point is not that God had abandoned Israel, but God's people had turned their backs on him. They wanted to blame God. Why is God allowing this? Well, because, frankly, you've walked away from God. See, it's far easier to blame God for our problems than to recognize and deal with the sin in our own lives. Blame God. Blame God for this. Blame God for that. Instead of saying, hey, wait a minute. What's going on in my life that God's allowed this to kind of shake my world up? It's far easier to recognize and deal with dealing with God, is it? No, we'd rather blame God for the situation and circumstances in our own lives. Verse 14, and the Lord turned to him and said, he didn't really answer him, go in this the might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? What a look it was that the Lord must have given to Gideon. The Lord just turns around and looks at Gideon and he says, go and save Israel. I'll be with you. What a challenge. Gideon's commission to do this job that's going to be challenging him to do is coming straight from God. God wasn't saying do it in your own strength. No, that's not what he was saying. He was saying to Gideon, the beater of wheat with a little wheat stick, guess what? You're going to do this, and I'll be with you. It is God-given strength that accompanies both God's command and his promise. Have you come to that Christian, to that place in your life as a believer to realize that apart from abiding in Christ, you can do nothing? in the Gospel of John chapter 15, it says, without me, you can do zip, nada, nothing. Jesus sent his spirit that we might abide in him and be filled by his Holy Spirit. And it's only by walking in God's spirit and his strength that we can accomplish what needs to be done. If we look at our own strength, we will always end up in defeat. And perhaps worse, in self-deceiving arrogance. But God's answer to discouragement is never positive thinking, but rather the promise of his presence. How many times did he say to his disciples, lo, I am with you always. That's all you need is God's presence to carry out his will in your life. In verse 15, he said to him, please, Lord, this is Gideon, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Excuses, excuses, excuses. I hear them all the time. I can't do this because, I can't do this because. Gideon looked at his own ability. How shall I deliver? See, there's a good sense of our own inadequacy that we realize in our own lives, a sense of inadequacy that we can't do it. And that's good. But the idea is this, that we need to recognize our inadequacy, but our adequacy as a believer in Christ relies on our relationship with Jesus Christ and what he can do through us. Who among us is called to serve the Lord in any capacity has not even felt at times like Gideon did, unqualified and undeserving? Gideon seemed to think that God could do nothing because he and his family were nothing. And again, it's not about your pedigree. It's not about your family. It's not about your education. Like I said, God can use anyone whose life is committed to him. His family being the least of Manasseh, I'm not sure I'd buy that. Joash seems to be a fairly important member in society as we look in the last part of this chapter. He had a huge altar to Baal in his backyard. His family was certainly not poor. They had over 10 or 12 servants. But Gideon seems to be saying that there's an overriding sense of inadequacy. He says, how can I do this? And so often, my friend, that's our challenge in our Christian life. We just feel this inadequacy. And it's okay to feel inadequate at times. But realize that apart from God working in my life, nothing of any venture or gain will be ever accomplished. As we read the Word of God, we see the Lord cutting away a person's sense of self-confidence to a place where a person admits, Lord, I need to depend on you fully to do this because without your help, it's not going to happen. I think like sometimes we have to see that God puts us in situations where we just cry out to God, say, God, I'm going to need you because I can't do it on my own. And God says, finally, you got the picture. You got to do it my strength. And I think there's, in a sense, no single person or character in the Word of God that God did not come into their lives without making them fully aware of a deep sense of inadequacy in their lives that they really needed him to carry through the mission they placed in their lives. Verse 16, the Lord said to him, but, listen to these words, but I will be with you, and you'll strike the Midianites as one man. The promise that the Midianites will be defeated as if they were only one man. But this word from the Lord was not still sufficient for Gideon, and he wants a sign. I need a sign. You know, one thing we can say about Gideon, he's a guy who's always, give me a sign, give me a sign. I need to see it. Yeah, we're going to see that a lot in Gideon's life. He needs signs. And we sometimes go like, yeah, what kind of faith is that? But how many of us, if we're truthful about that, have asked and wished that God would send us signs so we could believe in a greater way? We too have been commissioned by God and charged and encouraged that his presence be with us in the battle for winning people to Christ, as seen in Matthew 28, verse 20. Then in verse 17, Gideon says to him, if I've now found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house, prepared a young goat, unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought him to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out with the tip of his staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. He had a sign. Gideon asked for a sign, a guarantee of the Lord's identity. And so all of a sudden, God does that for him. And I think it's great that God recognizes the frailty of Gideon and recognizes that Gideon needs a sign. And look what happens in verse 22. And Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." To this day, it still stands in Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. Gideon becomes fully aware of who he's been talking to and literally freaks out. And Gideon builds an altar, and he calls it Jehovah Shalom, the God our peace. There's vital significance about that altar. That altar was a place where he had met with God. He'd met with the presence of God. It's an outward symbol of an inward transaction that had taken place between Gideon and God. And when Gideon built that altar to God, he turned his back on the false gods and became a full worshiper of the one true God. And so the question is, where are you at in your relationship with God? Do you know him? Are you walking with him? See, God is glorified when our weaknesses reveal his strength. It's when we realize that our hearts are so quick to stray when we forget God. We get encumbered with the things of the world instead of being fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. So my challenge to you today is to take time. Take time to spend time with God in a way where you won't be interrupted, and just speak to the Lord. Share what's going on in your heart. Does God want to do great things in your life? The answer is absolutely. But I think there's problems sometimes. Sometimes it's because we've allowed sin in our lives so that sin has become between us and the Savior. That sin that we've allowed, we haven't confessed. And sometimes we've been so steeped in sin, we recognize that we're out of sync with God. But you'll know it because you think, I can't remember the last time really God spoke to me. That's a sign. And God's just saying, would you just stop? Would you just be quiet and hear my voice? And I want to speak to you because you are my child. I want the best things in your life. But you need to listen to the unadulterated truth of God's word. And sometimes God's word, I'm going to tell you, my friend, God's word sometimes hurts us. And why does it hurt us? Because it challenges us that sometimes we're not on the right track. And when we're not on the right track, allow God's word to just challenge us and get us on track. You see, Pastor, I sometimes hear this message over and over. We're not on the right track. I'm slipping away. The truth is, the Christian life, my friend, is a battle. It's a daily battle to follow God fully every single day of your life. And God says that when those battles come, that he will be with us. He will guide us. He will strengthen us. And through the challenges, he will grow us to be more and more like his son Jesus. His desire is that you be conformed to the image of his son. So remember that and take that to heart and be encouraged today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word to our hearts. Would you just bless it, Father? Speak to us. Thank you, Lord, that you use a man like Gideon, a man who struggled with self-image, a man who struggled with even his perception of why things were wrong. And Lord, Gideon is so much like each one of us. So Lord, would you work in our hearts and our lives and use us in a way that brings honor and glory to the Father. Help us to be your vessels of light in a world full of darkness that is dead and going straight to hell without Christ. Lord, we have the message of the gospel that's supposed to live within us. So Lord, in this day, in this era, use us, I pray. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be your emissaries to bring the good news of Christ to those who desperately need it. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.